Okay? Jesus treated the scriptures as if they were inerrant. Roman numeral 5, letter C, number 5. Jesus treated the scriptures as if they were inerrant. Now, I went over this last time, yes. I did, just did. Thank you so much, though. By the way, if something happens to our recording of the class, because things can happen, last week the batteries ran out halfway through. So we've got new batteries this week, and Derek's tested it. But we're just making it a general rule. If something happens to the recording, so you're gone, if the recording is not good and complete, then we will put up the teacher version of the notes with the answers. Okay? I'm not doing that in lieu of the recording, because you will learn it better if you listen and fill it in yourself. You know? And so that's why I don't go the easy route to start with. I just know what will help you the most. But when we don't have the recording, I'll put up the answer sheet so that you can fill in the blanks. Okay? We've already talked about the first part of this, so I'm not going to go over everything, but I think it's so important. I want to begin with this to reemphasize it. If anything tells us what the scriptures really are and how we ought to treat them, it ought to be the way Jesus used them. I mean, we are Christians, right? You know, we are Jesus followers. We believe he's the Son of God. So certainly he knew. He knew what the scriptures were. He knew whether they were correct or not. And so how did Jesus treat the scriptures? Well, he treated the scriptures as if they were inerrant, as if they had no mistakes in them at all. And we looked at where he said that not even the smallest letter or part of a letter would pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. And he prayed for us, his followers, to come, that God would sanctify us, that he would make us holy and make us different from other people by means of the truth. And then he said, your word is truth. And then we can see Jesus dealing with certain parts. He affirmed the historical accuracy of the scriptures. A lot of people will say, well, the scriptures are perfectly right concerning religious truth, but they're not meant to convey historical truth. They're not meant to convey scientific truth. Well, Jesus affirmed the historical accuracy of the scriptures. He affirmed that Adam and Eve were historical people, not just symbols of mankind, as is a popular perspective today. He referred to Noah's Ark and the flood as historical events that happened as described. Jesus even believed that Jonah was a man literally swallowed by a great fish. You know, now, maybe these thoughts, that the idea that Jonah is just a story and that he wasn't really a man who actually got swallowed by a fish, maybe that kind of a thought has never troubled you. But let me tell you, it troubles many religious leaders in high places. Back when I was in Louisiana, for 2 years I was president of the Louisiana Baptist Convention. And mainly, I was elected because we had this problem broadly in Louisiana, particularly in our Baptist college. And I'll never forget the first meeting I went to as president. Now, I was aware of the problem, but I thought when you got outside the college and got to some of our other key leaders that we would be a little bit more unified on exactly what the scriptures were. And so I was trying to lead the leaders of all of our other agencies to join us in saying that we believe the scriptures are God's perfect revelation, truth without mixture of error in every area of which they speak. And so I called a meeting of all the agency heads for us just to get together. And I said, you know, we could help bring peace in the convention if all of us as leaders of various areas would just make known our belief that this is true. And someone said, well, Mike, the problem with that is that there's at least some of us that don't believe that that's true. He said, for instance, Jonah. He said, I believe Jonah is a great spiritual story and teaches spiritual truth, but I don't believe that Jonah was a real man who was swallowed by a fish and spit up 3 days later. I just don't believe that actually happened. And I said, well, that is a problem. And I said, well, let's just be clear among ourselves. I said, let's each of us say what we believe to see if there's even a consensus in the group. Obviously, don't have unanimity. Do you know, as I went around the table, I and one other man out of 12 in the room affirmed the historicity of Jonah. All the rest of them, the leaders of all of our Baptist agencies in the state of Louisiana. Now, by the way, that's changed now. But that's the way it was then. So I tell you that just to say this is a real problem. Maybe it's never been a problem for you, or maybe it's not been a problem much for people you're around. It kind of depends on what circles you run in. But it's a real problem to a lot of people. So seeing how Jesus dealt with it is really important to us. It ought to be important to us as Christians, okay? And Jesus used the scriptures in such a way as to show his complete confidence in the minute detail of the written words of God. Did anybody take my challenge and look up this passage in John 10 and Psalm 82 to find out what word Jesus was depending on? Yeah, Jared, what'd you find out?
Elohim.
That's right. That's right. Which means gods. It's the plural for God. And in Psalm 82, the Holy Spirit gave the author of the psalm where he called men who had been set up as judges of Israel, he actually called them gods. You know, referring to the fact that they were children of God was the idea. But he actually used the word to call them gods. And the people were about to stone Jesus. And he said, you know, for which of my good works do you stone me? And they said, we don't stone you because you're doing good works. We stone you because you're making yourself equal to God. You're a man. You're not God. And he said, then why does it say in the Psalms where God said to the men, you are gods? You know, so just one word, depended on one word in Psalm 82. That shows us several things. Number one, it shows us Jesus knew the scriptures pretty well. And number two, that he treated every word as literal and as given by God.
Yeah. Do some people use that as other people that don't believe the scripture and don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they use that?
You know, the way that can be misused is people that want to affirm the deity of men, who want to say we are all gods, or like Mormonism, that we can become gods, because the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints teaches that Jesus used to be a man, he became God. Even God the Father, Elohim, they would say, used to be a man, he became God. So we as men can become gods. Sorry, women, you can't do that. But but men can become gods. They have a saying, as man is, God once was. As God is, man can become. Now, I don't know if the Mormons actually use this verse or not. I've not encountered that in the few conversations I've had with Mormons. But if I was a Mormon, I guess I would probably use it like that. Most other people that are just on elevating man and want to talk about, you know, that man is like God, most of them don't even know that verse is there. So, okay, on number 6, where I want to really pick up and cover some new territory tonight. So sorry. I do get wound up and get going. Here we go. All right. The importance of inerrancy.
Computer's on my chair.
Oh, the screen. I can see it perfectly. What's wrong with y'all? That's what you were asking. Are we going to use a projector? No, this is an so sorry. Aren't you glad when you hear that? Yeah, I do the screen like this so I don't have to keep turning around and looking at the... While that's warming up, I'll tell you, long time before we had projectors and laptops, back when we were using overhead projectors, when I was in seminary, I had a youth group, God bless the poor kids, and took them on retreat one time, and I don't remember what I was teaching. But at the same time in seminary, I was taking Hebrew. Well, in Hebrew, you read right to left. And so I was up there teaching away, putting the slides on the overhead projector, just looking, even looking back and checking the slide, not realizing I was putting the slides on there backward because I was turning around and I was just reading the slides right to left in English without any problem at all. I'd got very accustomed to doing that. You know, they were all, finally, somebody did like Lisa, Brother Mike, slides backwards. Huh? What? Oh, yeah. Okay. Sometimes people ask, what difference does it make whether or not the Bible is inerrant? I mean, so what if there is some inaccuracy, some little problem, you know, in it? The answer is it makes all the difference in the world. The reason that it matters is that once you're willing to say that any portion of the Bible is in error, then anything in the Bible becomes open to question, to unbelief, to debate, and ultimately to rejection. Once you have begun this journey, there is nowhere to stop, logically. Logically. You know, some folks will say, well, you know, I don't really believe the Old Testament miracles, but I believe the New Testament miracles. Well, you can decide to do that, but if you say, well, why? I mean, why are they true in the New Testament, but they're not true in the Old Testament? Well, I believe all the words of Jesus, but I don't believe in the other things written in the Bible. Well, why? Because the only way you know the words of Jesus are because they're written in the Bible. I mean, we don't have any other source except the Bible. So I'm just saying, once you start down this road, I'm not saying people never stop before they get to the full end of it, but they don't do so logically. You know, they you know, just stop because they want to. But they can't do it logically. And when you try to determine whether something in the Bible is true, you have made yourself the judge of Scripture. And that's backwards. We're to be judged by the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us the thoughts and standards of God and give us the standards by which we are judged. We are not to be the judges of Scripture. Now, I've compiled just some questions that have often been raised about inerrancy, things that I've been asked. So I'm going to go ahead and ask and answer these important questions. One question is, well, which translation is inerrant? And the answer is, only the autographs, which means the original writings, are inerrant. When we talk about the inerrancy of the Scripture, we are talking about the original writings, the autographs. When Paul wrote that first letter to the Corinthians, when Peter wrote the first letter to the diaspora that we read from today, when he put pen to paper and finished it, that was the autograph, okay? The autographs are what the men inspired of God wrote down, and the affirmation of inerrancy says, I believe that what they wrote is perfectly true. Well, a follow-up question to that is, do we have any of the autographs? And the answer is, not as far as we know. As far as we know, we do not have a single autograph. We have manuscripts. It is possible that some manuscript or portion of a manuscript could be an autograph, but not likely. There's reason to think they're not the autographs. But it does not matter. It does not matter. We have tens of thousands of copies and copies of copies of the autographs. And by the study of all of those copies, scholars can determine to a virtual certainty what was written in the original autographs. A.T. Robertson is a world-class scholar on the text of the Bible. And he says that while critics will claim that there are over 200,000 variations in the text of the copies. Now, let me tell you what that means. Out of the tens of thousands of manuscript copies that we have, if you go through every one that is supposed to be the same document. So I don't remember how many there are, but let's say you've got 700 copies of 1 Corinthians, okay? Or portions of the copies. So when you compare every word with every word in all 750 copies, anytime you find even a letter within a word that is different, or if you may find that in one copy it says God and the other it says Lord, or something like that. Maybe the spelling of a name or the spelling of a place is different, or sometimes the spelling of other words. But every place where you find any difference between one manuscript and another, maybe 749 of them say the same thing, but one of them has a difference, that's counted as a variation. And so critics say, there's 200,000 variations in the manuscripts. How can we know what they say? Well, it's true to say there's 200,000 of those little variations. But here's what A.T. Robertson says. That is, that those of any significance are less than one-tenth of 1% of the 200,000. That means less than 200 variations that have any significance at all. He goes on to say that even among those, none of the differences alter the message. And that is why I and other preachers hardly ever have to refer to a variant reading of the text. Because the vast number of the copies gives us a virtual certainty of what the autographs say. So another question. Since we do not have any of the autographs, what difference does it make if we affirm the inerrancy of the autographs? This is a very common objection by those that do not subscribe to inerrancy. They'll say, we're fighting over nothing. Yeah, you know, you don't have any autographs, and yet you want to insist the autographs are inerrant. We want to talk about the copies that we have. And you're willing to agree they're not inerrant. They have these variations. They have these things. So why are we even having this conversation? Here's why it's important. It is important because we know that the Bible began in a state of perfection. And this leads us to be able to trust our modern copies. As study of the multitude of texts reveals the exact wording of an autograph, we know that what it says is perfectly true. And folks, we are very blessed because we live at a time, we're at that point today. We have a virtual certitude about what every autograph of every book said. The Bible, the text of the Bible, is no longer in question. We'll have a whole lesson as to how we know that, about how God preserved the Scriptures and how we can know that what we have in 2018 is what was written in the autographs. Okay? But if we deny inerrancy, it does us no good that scholars have been able to come up with such a reliable determination of what the original text said, because it might have mistakes anyway. If the autographs could have had errors, what difference does it make if we know exactly what the autographs said? Could have been wrong. You know, could have been a mistake there. But if we affirm inerrancy, then when we have the product of the scholar's work printed in the form of our modern Bibles, then we can have confidence that what we are reading really is the Word of God, not just the Word of men about God. And there's all the difference in the world. And what about translations? Which translation is perfect? Well, friend, no translation is perfect. But that does not keep us from understanding the perfect message perfectly. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me explain. I know a little Spanish, less than I know Portuguese now. So I know a little Spanish. But with a review of the grammar and the aid of a lexicon, I could translate the verses of the Roman Road so that I could share the gospel with someone who only spoke Spanish. Now, to be certain, it would not be a perfect translation. But although my translation would not be perfect, that would not change the fact that the words I was translating were perfect. And it would not keep the hearer from understanding the message perfectly. You see? Does that make sense? All right. Now, some translations are better than others, without a doubt. And serious study, as I said last week, requires some reference to the original languages. Again, we're blessed to live in a day. You really do not have to be able to just read Hebrew or read Greek to be able to work in the original languages. There are all kinds of helps that will take you past the basic parts and help you do word study in the original language without having to learn those languages. And of course, that's only become true, you know, in really the last 10 or 12 years to a real excellent degree. But it is true today. Although I still, on occasion, will refer to my Hebrew Bible or to my Greek Bible. There are times I want to look at something and I will go back to that. It's becoming less and less. And the reason is because it's less and less necessary. I can find what I'm looking for much more easily. That's already been vetted by scholars who know the languages much better than I know them. So, now, in conclusion, let me just tell you a little of my testimony. I was raised in a Christian home, even though my dad, as it turned out, was a churchman and really had not been saved. My mom had been saved, but they were in church. I was raised in a church environment, and it was a Baptist church. I was raised to believe the Bible. I mean, we just did. Everybody just, in those days, Christians, people went to church, by and large, believed the Bible. But when I went to college as a young preacher boy, I'd been called to preach in high school. And I was going to go, I wanted to go to an Ivy League college until God called me to preach. And I recognized that probably wasn't going to be the best setting to prepare for ministry. And so I went to our state Baptist university thinking, this is going to be the best place to prepare for ministry. And so I was going to prepare to teach and preach the Word of God. And within 2 days of arriving, I began a broad exposure to liberalism. Now, when I use liberalism here, I'm not speaking about politically. I'm speaking spiritually and biblically. Liberals, biblically, do not believe that the Bible is historically or literally true. They usually believe that the spiritual message of the Bible is true. They would say the Bible is a book of religion, so it speaks religious truth or it speaks spiritual truth. They would say you're misusing the Bible to try to say that it is actually talking about the history of the universe or the history of the world or even the history of Israel or the history of Christianity. It doesn't give factual history. It's not literally true. Thus you have all these leaders that don't believe Jonah was a real person. And so a liberal might conclude that from Genesis 6 to 9, that a worldwide flood never occurred, but they do believe that God judges sin. They may not believe in the virgin birth, but they would say in some way, Jesus should be called the Son of God. Well, it became very clear to me quickly at the university that seemingly the smartest students and professors were proponents of liberalism. And out of pride, I joined that crowd. I wanted to be among the smartest group. I wanted to be among the academically elite. And I began to buy into this. And so I began to doubt the veracity of many passages of Scripture, especially those that mention miracles. I did not